Let's finish up John chapter 17 today, which has been called the High Priestly Prayer. It's the prayer of Jesus that's recorded in John's Gospel. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of the New Testament. And again, it's unique to John's Gospel. He's the only one that gives us this recorded prayer of Jesus. And so we are listening to Jesus pray from an insider's point of view, from his best friend and key disciple, John. And so we'll dive into the text in just a moment. Some of you are like me, you grew up in church. Some of you did not grow up in church, but for those that grew up in church, you probably can identify with what I'm about to say. One of the I guess I'll use the word problem, of growing up in church and being in church all the time from the time you were a small child to maybe your adulthood is we do tend to forget that not everyone did grow up in church and that not everyone is as familiar with some of our quirky church language that we tend to use. And as a matter of fact, I'm planning a series that is called Churchy Words, where we will take some of the key words that we use and throw around the Christian faith and break those down and what they mean. And so you can look forward to anticipate that series. But we do have some kind of quirky language that people tend to use that those who did not grow up in church may not be as familiar with. One of the times that some of that quirky language comes out is when we pray or hear other people pray. Like, I'll never forget when I became older and realized that not everyone might understand. If you're in a type of church that does a lot of praying inside the gathering, sometimes I would hear the phrase, turn to your neighbor, turn and pray with your neighbor. Like, we kind of assume that, again, what people understand. But then I started thinking, like, someone that's not familiar with the church may be thinking, like, well, my neighbor's not even here today. Like, how do I turn and pray with my neighbor? My neighbor's still at home in their house. What am I supposed to call them on the phone and pray with them? And so we mean, like, turn to the person beside you. But we use phrases like turn and pray with your neighbor. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you're like in a group of small people that are praying and it seems like everybody's trying to outpray each other? And so I've been in those situations too with the person in the group that uses a lot of scripture when they pray. Like, God, you promised in your word in the book of Isaiah and chapter 12 and on page 1423 in my translation of the Bible that you were the great promise keeper, right? You've been in that type of situation where someone prays the promises of God. And then there's the people that, like, know God's names, all of his names, like his nicknames, right? Jehovah Jireh or whomever it be, they throw those things into the prayer. I've been in situations where I felt like maybe I was praying with Abraham's sister. The amount of knowledge they knew about the Bible or God and used the names of God. And then I always get cracked up about the phrases that we use sometimes when we pray that people from the outside may not understand. I still don't really know what this means, but I've heard it prayed a lot that if you were traveling or you're going through something, you'll hear someone pray that God would give them the hedge of protection. You ever heard that phrase? I don't really know what that means, the hedge of protection. When we took over this space, this building one was red, Alabama red, I think. Carpet and everything in here seemed to be red. And then there was a lot of different layers to the stage that was here. And there was a kneeling bench or something that went all around the old stage. And I jokingly referred to that as the hedge of protection. And so that kind of picked up that joke while we were remodeling the building. What do we do with the hedge of protection? I think I realized yesterday at the end of the Iron Bowl what the hedge of protection is, though. You know what I'm talking about? There's a few people that got caught in the hedge of protection trying to get onto the field. That was the best moment of the game to me. Was at the end of the game, seeing those two poor ladies try to struggle and get through the hedge of protection. I feel like one just went completely out of sight, trying to make it through the hedge of protection. I just always thought, like, why a hedge? Like, that doesn't seem like very protective. If I'm praying for God's protection, like, I'm thinking maybe the wall of cement or something, a hedge. Like, I don't know if I want protecting me what you can get through with garden shears, right? It's like the hedge of protection. But we tend to use language that not everyone understands. And so we were listening to Jesus pray last week, and Jesus prayed first for himself that he would be restored to his rightful place of glory, which we learned would come through his death and resurrection. We listened to Jesus pray today for his disciples and also for us. Like, that's kind of cool that Jesus was praying for us, for future followers of Jesus. And again, we want to emphasize here that just the fact that the Son of God felt the need to pray says a lot to us. Like, Jesus prayed, and so that is a call for us to be dependent upon the Father and to learn to have this open communication with the Father. So let's listen to Jesus pray today for his disciples and for the future church, which would include us. We'll pick up in verse 9 of our text in John 17. Again, this is Jesus praying. I am praying for them, Jesus says. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is him talking to the Father. All mine, Jesus says, are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So as the good shepherd, Jesus identified himself in John chapter 10, as the good shepherd, Jesus is praying for his flock. He is praying for those who would know his voice, John says. He's praying for those that would follow him, who belong to him. He's about to lay down his life for his sheep. And so he prays for his flock who will now persevere in the wilderness without the good shepherd. Now, notice what Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me pause there to say that's a reference to Judas. And that notice that even in the prayer of Jesus, that Judas was not this wild card that God was not anticipating. Judas helped fulfill the promise of God. Judas was necessary within God's redemptive plan. And so again, everything happens within the sovereign control of God. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, Jesus prays, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so Jesus prays for his disciples. Notice a couple of things that he prays for here. One, he prays for their protection, their protection. So the disciples have experienced this unique relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says in this text that he has kept them, that he has guarded them. But now Jesus is leaving, and they will remain in a world that we have already discovered is hostile toward the follower of Jesus. That they are hated in the world in which they will live. And again, Jesus is kind of recapping some things that we've talked about the last several weeks. We're not going to dive deeply back into those things. But I mentioned a few weeks ago when we covered the earlier text where Jesus talked about being hated by the world, that unbelief always turns into hostility. That unbelief always ends in destruction. That unbelief always ends in hostility toward Jesus and toward the followers of Jesus. And so Jesus is praying for protection over his followers. And he prays for their protection in the name of God. We talked about last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message, how when Jesus makes this reference to the name of God, what he is saying is the name represents everything that God is, the totality of who God is. So here's what Jesus is praying. As long as God is God, his followers will be protected. Like, do you understand the significance of that? Jesus is praying in the name of God. So what Jesus is saying is, God, as long as you're God, as long as you are who you are, as long as you are God, I am praying protection for my followers. This reminds me of the Old Testament. I've been reading through in my Old Testament reading, the book of Deuteronomy. And over again in the book of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, the people of God, are reminded through Moses that God is with them, that God will go before them, that God will fight their battle, that God fights their battles on their behalf, that God is God and there is no God like Him, that He is the supreme God, the sovereign God, the unique God, the all-powerful God, that He is the God who is over all the world. And so again and again in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are reminded, as long as God is God, you're protected. As long as God is who He is, you are His people. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses uses that phrase that underneath the people of God are the everlasting arms of God. What a beautiful image that is, that God is upholding us with arms that are everlasting, the arms that do not exhaust, that do not grow weary or tired, the everlasting, non-changing arms of God. And so as Jesus is praying for protection over His followers, He is linking it to the name of God. He was saying, as long as God is God, my followers will be protected. They are safeguarded by the eternal God. Now, in these phrases, in this section that Jesus prays for His followers, He says that protection provides unity among the followers of Jesus. He says, I'm praying that they may be one, even as we are one, that the protection of God unifies the followers of God. There's an implication here that the protection is first and foremost from ourselves, that He protects us, that it is unity of the heart, that when we are protected and safeguarded by the Father, that we are united in the truth that has been revealed by God through Jesus and continued through the Holy Spirit. So there's this protection that produces unity, that we are of one heart and one mind, that we are unified, that we are protected because of what we believe about God. And so we pray the protection of God upon our hearts as we live out what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus also says that this protection produces joy. Now, we spent a few weeks ago talking about Jesus' joy. So again, that's another message that we focused a lot of attention on, the idea of joy. Jesus mentions it again here, so I'll just mention it in passing. In verse 13, He says, but now I'm coming to you that they may have my joy. Again, this is Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves. That as we are protected by the Father, that this produces this deep-seated joy. The previous passage, Jesus says, your sorrow will be transformed into Jesus' joy. That Jesus' joy transcends circumstances, transcends suffering, and it prevents His followers from drifting away, from falling away. And so Jesus prays for this idea of protection. Protection that produces unity. Protection that produces joy in the follower of Jesus. And then notice Jesus got really specific here. And He drills down and says, I am praying for protection from the evil one. Protection from the evil one. So Jesus prays protection for His followers who will remain in this adverse world to continue His mission. A world that John would later write in his little epistles at the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's in those letters to the churches that John reminds us that the world that we live in is under the control of the evil one. And so Jesus prays for the protection of His followers from Satan, from the evil one, who has one purpose, to destroy and kill. That's it. To destroy and kill. Destroy and kill. And so Jesus prays for protection from the evil one whose sole aim is to destroy and kill. Now, I want to say this to you. Following Jesus is an invitation into a spiritual battle that is raging. That there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. And that there is an evil one whose sole aim and intent is to destroy and kill you. Now, I say that at City Church a lot. And sometimes that destruction and maiming and killing comes in the form of relationships, right? His goal is to destroy your relationships in life. His goal is to rob you of the peace of Jesus in your life. His goal is to destroy whatever stability and confidence and hope you have in who Jesus is. His goal is to kill and destroy. Every single time, his goal is to kill and destroy. And we must be aware of that. Now, I will also remind us that the outcome, right, the outcome of this spiritual battle is not uncertain. We know that the battle's been won. We know that the victory has been declared. And so here's what we can say with confidence. Satan is a dog on a leash in God's kingdom. He's a dog on a leash in God's kingdom. Now, just like any other dog that needs to be leashed up for our protection, if you get close enough to the dog, guess what? He's going to bite you. He's going to go after you. Satan is a dog on a leash. There's no uncertainty about how the battle ends or whether the victory is going to be won. He is a dog on a leash in God's kingdom. But if you get too close to the dog, he will bite you. So we stay removed. We stay protected. And so Jesus prays for their protection. Protection that results in unity, in joy, protection from the evil one. And then notice what also Jesus prays. He prays for their sanctification. There's one of those churchy words that we'll talk about. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me, Jesus says, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Jesus prays for their sanctification. That word has to do with our holiness. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose. It has to do with mission of being purified and made holy for an explicit calling. Now, notice in this passage how the sanctification happens. The means of the sanctification is the truth of God. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so the way that sanctification takes place, first and foremost, is through the truth. We have said Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so sanctification takes place, first and foremost, by identifying Jesus as the truth, by abiding in Christ. I kind of read through it quickly. What he's emphasizing in verse 19, Jesus said, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What Jesus is saying and emphasizing in verse 19 is that he lived in perfect obedience, that he was absolutely holy before the Father, that Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience, that he has lived the obedience that we could not live, that he has lived the perfection that we cannot abide by, that Jesus has done what we are incapable of doing. And so what Jesus is saying is that we simply align our lives with him, that he is the truth, and we align our lives with him. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. That's why, again, over and over in this text that began way back in chapter 15, when Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. What Jesus is saying is align yourself with Jesus, abide in him. He has done what we are incapable of doing. He's lived the life of perfect obedience. He is the one that is consecrated and sanctified before the Father. And so we align ourselves with Jesus. He is the truth. Sanctification also happens as we digest the truth. We phrase it at City Church like, get the Bible in you. Whatever it takes, whatever that looks like, get the Bible in you. Get the truth of God in you. Digest the truth in you. Get the Bible in us, because it is the truth of God through the Word of God that shapes and convicts and molds and cleanses us as we seek to align ourselves with Jesus. So here's what that implies. If we are to be shaped and aligned with Jesus, that means we are not to be shaped by and aligned with the fallacies and the corruption and the unbelief of this world. We are to be aligned with the purifying truth of God. So the question for us is, what is shaping you? With what truth am I aligning myself? You see, something or someone is shaping you. You're listening to something, watching something, paying attention to something. You're giving your attention to something that is shaping you. all around you as we live life, as Jesus describes, like I didn't, you know, you're not following me for me to pull you out. You are in the world, but you are not of the world, but you are in the world. So as we are in the world, things are constantly vying for our attention. Things are constantly trying to get our attention to align us with that truth. There are constant truth claims coming at us on what we should believe, what we should absorb, what we should pay attention to, what we should buy, what we should not buy, right? There are constant things that are saying, like, look, Devin, over here, pay attention to this. Let me, right, believe what I say. Believe what I do. There's a constant set of beliefs. There's a constant worldview that is vying for your attention, trying to get your attention, trying to get you to align with that someone, that something. And the call for us here is to align ourselves with Jesus, to align ourselves with the truth of God by abiding in Jesus. So what that means is, that means as Jesus followers, it doesn't mean that we pull out of the world and we go live in some compound and we only, you know, talk to Christians and listen to Christian music and wear Christian t-shirts and eat Christian food. What is that? It doesn't include broccoli, I can tell you. But that we just align ourselves. That's not what the call is. It's not a call to withdraw. We are in the world. We are not of the world. So what that means is as we live life in the world that God has placed us, we live life in that world aligned with Jesus. Abiding in Jesus. That abiding in Christ is what shapes and molds our thinking, our way of thought, our way of living, our worldview. What is shaping you? Sanctification happens somehow. And Jesus says here in his prayer, it happens through the truth of God. And then he also says why it happens. He says, sanctify them in the truth because I have been sent, Jesus says, I've been sent by the Father, so I'm sending my followers. Jesus was sent, so Jesus sends. In other words, the disciples were set apart for a specific mission. That mission was to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the world and to live the truth of God in the world. Now, get your minds around this. Jesus is praying this prayer for 11 men. 11 men. 11 people. Jesus is praying this prayer. He's praying for the Father to sanctify them, to preserve them, to protect them, to use them to push the mission forward. 11 people to push this mission forward. The mission is only possible through the power of the gospel. It's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. Like we are standing here 2,000 years later, going over the prayer of Jesus that he prayed to 11 men. Like, what does that tell you about the sovereign work of God throughout all of human history? And so Jesus prays for his disciples. Protection produces unity and joy. Sanctification, which impacts our relationship with this world, that we are in it, but not of it. And then Jesus transitions, and he prays for us. He prays for what I like to call the big C church, like not just a local gathering of people that we sometimes label church, but the big C church, meaning the every follower of Jesus that has ever existed for 2,000 years. That's the big C church, the church that has gone on for 2,000 years. And so look what Jesus prays for the big C church, for us who are included in this. I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We're the will believes. Right? We will believe in Jesus, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be what? One, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly what? One. Are you starting to get the point here? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. In other words, Jesus revealed God, and I will continue to make it known. In other words, the name of God, who God is, will continue to be made known by the church, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so Jesus prays for us. So get this. On the night before Jesus is violently tortured, on the night before Jesus is brutally murdered, Jesus prays for us. On the night before he suffers and dies, he prays for us. So what he prays, right? What he prays for us should be a priority. The interest of Jesus should be our interest. What Jesus prioritized in his prayer should be our interest. What we prioritize. And a few of the things that he prayed here, he prayed over and over. Point of emphasis. So this is an easy way to illustrate this. If you're a married person, and you are not even a married person, but a significant person in your life that you're buying a Christmas present for, and they tell you repeatedly what they would like to have for Christmas, that's a pretty good indicator of what they would like for Christmas. I know some of you men are like, I just wish she would tell me what she wants. Like, it would make it so much simpler. Just tell me what you want. I'll buy it, wrap it or not wrap it. Doesn't matter to me. I'll just get it for you, right? That's kind of my approach. Like, Ash, I can tell you how to have the perfect Christmas to get everything you want. Just tell me exactly what you want, and that's what you'll get for Christmas. It's pretty simple. 1 + 1 = 2. But that's not how it works in her mind and most female minds from what I understand. So the perfect illustration of this is last year, my brother Dale, who has come here and spoke a few times that you know, the one that tells the terrible jokes, he is married to my sister-in-law, whose name is Pamela, Dale and Pamela, and Dale has the spiritual gift of cheapness, okay? So he doesn't want to spend any money on anything. And so my sister-in-law, Pamela, wanted one thing for Christmas that she told Dale repeatedly. She was commuting back and forth a lot to school, likes her coffee hot, and so she just wanted a Yeti mug, like the normal size Yeti, and the actual brand Yeti. Okay, so if you're a fan of Yeti, you know, all the big Yeti people are like, know what, you know, Yeti's it. Like, Yeti keeps the coffee hot, the drink cold. Only Yeti can do that, whatever magical formula they have. Like, don't try to get by cheap in a non-Yeti cup and try to pass it off as a Yeti cup, right? And so I know my brother well enough to know that whatever box it came in was not going to say the word Yeti on it. And sure enough, at Christmas, my brother gives his wife, Pamela, who only requested one thing, an authentic Yeti coffee mug. He gives her a present, and she opens up the present to discover a mug that was the name brand Bubba. I'm not kidding. Bubba coffee mug. To which my sister-in-law, who ordinarily is sweet and precious and quiet for the most part, burst into tears because she only wanted one thing for Christmas, an authentic Yeti mug, not a Bubba cup. But my brother, who has the spiritual gift of cheapness, decided that the Bubba cup was sufficient as opposed to Yeti. Let's just say, long story short, after a lot of drama, that eventually she was gifted an actual authentic Yeti cup. But she only wanted one thing, right? It was easy to get it right, but he chose not to. And so when Jesus prays, like, again and again and again for one thing, as his followers, as this future church he's praying for, it seems like that what Jesus prioritized should be a priority to us. Now, there is an assumption that Jesus makes in his prayer here that this mission that he's been praying about for his followers, this mission will be successful. This mission will continue. There is this historical stream, there's this historical continuity all the way back to when Jesus prayed to now, right? There's a history of the gospel moving forward from generation to generation to generation. And that's why we like to emphasize here at City Church, it's important to always remember that it is his church and not our church, that the church belongs to Jesus, that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the church of Jesus that moves forward from generation to generation to generation. Because if it were up to us and our abilities and our creativity and our advancing of the gospel, then we would fall short. But it is his church. He moves the church forward, but the route that he has chosen to do that is through us, through his followers. That began as 11 men and is pushed forward from generation to generation to generation to us standing in these walls today in this gathering that we call City Church, that we are a part of that historical story that goes all the way back to the prayer of Jesus. It is his church. I like the image of passing the baton. If you have watched a race that involves the passing of the baton, you know that one guy takes and runs his part of the leg, then he takes that baton and he gives it to the next runner. The next runner receives that baton. His job is only one job, to make it around his leg, whatever that may be, if it's a short run, long run, whatever it may be. His job is to receive that baton successfully. If he drops it, they're out of the race. To receive that baton successfully, to protect that baton, to run it, advance it forward, and to hand it to the next runner so that he might continue the race. We stand in a historical stream that our responsibility is to receive the gospel message that has gone for centuries before us, right? And we need to identify that as the church of God. This kind of, you know, the day and age that we live in, kind of the church day and age that we live in, there's a tendency to forget the history that we stand on. But our responsibility as followers is to remember the history, to take the message that has been given to us, to take the gospel baton, to protect it, to safeguard it, and to advance it to a generation who is coming behind us. To receive it, to protect it and preserve it, and to pass it to the generation coming behind us. That is how the gospel has advanced year after year, decade after decade, century after century, is that people have taken it, preserved it, and passed it to the generation behind them. And that is what Jesus is praying here. That we will advance the mission. That we will continue what he began. So what does Jesus pray here that should be a priority for us? Well, we picked it up, and we emphasize as we read the text. First, Jesus prays for unity. That we would be one. That we would be one. I heard the little girl that was sitting in the service that kept hearing. She was a 3-year-old girl, and she kept hearing the pastor say, you need to be one. You need to be one. Till she finally had all that she could take, and she blurted out with an emotional emphasis in her voice, I don't want to be one. I want to be four. All right? So we're not saying, like, be 1 year old. We're saying, be unified. Be one. There is a unity. Now, this is so important to remember. Jesus did not pray for giant crowds. He did not pray for big buildings, for overflowing bank accounts. Jesus didn't pray for awesome music. He didn't pray for cool productions and fancy lights. He didn't pray for live nativity scenes. Jesus did not pray for polished preachers wearing expensive sneakers, right? Jesus didn't pray for any of those things. What Jesus prayed for was unity. That the church might be united. That they would be united. That there would be a unity of what we believe, right? A unity of doctrine. that we would preserve the pure message of the gospel, that it would be about Jesus and always about Jesus, that would be about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that that is the message that has been passed to us, that we purify, that we protect, and that we pass to the next generation, that there is a unity of doctrine about who Jesus is, that for 2,000 years, the church, the pure church, the Orthodox church, has believed the same thing about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who came to earth to live among us in the flesh, to live a perfect life of obedience, to die a vicarious death on the cross for our sins, to be raised back to life, and that he's coming again. That is the pure message of the gospel that we have been called upon to protect, the unity of the belief, the unity of the doctrine. But there's also a unity of mission here. The unity of mission is that we keep going, right? That we continue what he started. So when the church focuses on the purity of the gospel, when the church focuses on the proclamation of the gospel, the church is an unstoppable force. When it focuses on those things, purity of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel, that's why we try to emphasize over and over and over again at City Church. We want the heart of what we preach and teach, what we sing about, to always be about the purity of the gospel, to be about Jesus. There are 1,000 things that we can put on a list that are important things for the church to talk about and what they believe and to articulate what they believe. There's 1,000 things we can add to that list, but we do not want those 1,000 things to be the heart of who we are. We want the heart of who we are to be a church that is about Jesus, protecting the purity of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the demonstration of the gospel in our community, to live out the gospel of Christ. We are unified on who Jesus is and what our mission is. A.W. Tozier, who's a great author and theologian, used this illustration. Tozier says that if you were to take 100 pianos and all tune them with the same fork, okay? If you know anything about tuning a piano, you know there's a tuning fork. And so if you were to take 100 pianos and tune them to the same fork, you know what that means? That means that they are all automatically tuned with each other as well. And if you have one fork that tunes all the pianos, then all 100 of those pianos are also in tune with each other. We tune our hearts, we tune our preferences, we tune ourselves into the gospel, which unifies us as believers, which unifies churches, which unifies followers. The church doesn't do a great job at this all the time. But our call is to be unified. It's what Jesus prayed for us. Now, let me just mention one other. Jesus also prays here for our future. Jesus prays that one day we will see him face to face in all his glory. That Jesus anticipated a day when all of those who have been granted the gift of eternal life will join him in an eternal celebration of his glory. That he desires for us to be with him. And he prays for our future. That one day we will be unified around the throne of God to recognize and identify him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every generation, every civilization on the earth will gather around his throne to see him face to face in all of his glory. That was Jesus' prayer for us, that we will persevere through the Holy Spirit, through the truth, so that we might be gathered with him one day. So as we end this chapter and this section of the Belief Project, let me just remind us of a couple of important things. One, please remember, Jesus intercedes on our behalf, like Jesus prays for us. He prayed for us on his final night, and the New Testament says that he continues to intercede for us. He continues to pray on our behalf. He continues to intercede for us to the Father. So this provides us the confidence that we need to approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. So Jesus is interceding on your behalf. so we can go to Him with our needs, our wants, our concerns, our doubts, our fears, our insecurities, that He knows, He steps into that space, that He is interceding for us. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Let me also remind us today that we are safe, that we are protected in Jesus. I love that truth that Jesus prays in this passage, that as we face the trials and tribulations of life, that we are never outside the protection of Jesus, that we are never outside the safety of Jesus, that we are secure in Christ. And so it is from that security that we live with confidence and hope that nothing happens outside of God's control. And then I think it's very important, based on what Jesus prays here, for us to be reminded of what the church is, the local gathering of a church. Like, so these are things that Jesus prays that should mark every church. Not just City Church and not just these four things, but these are four things that come out of this prayer that should mark every church. The first one, I'll just call this one transcendence. What that means is spirituality, or kind of this otherness, that there's a God who is out, that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom, that we are in this world but not of this world, that there is a transcendence to the church, that there's a spirituality, a mysticism about the church, that we live in an earthly kingdom, but our citizenship is beyond this kingdom. And so what that means is, as we are fulfilling this mission that God has called us to, that we recognize that there are people who are searching for something, for someone that is bigger than them. And I think that is more true now than ever. As we live in a world that seems to move toward depravity at a very quick and fast pace, right? That even within that, I believe that the light shines the brightest in the darkness. That in that, in this aggressive, intense, fast-paced move toward depravity that we live in, that there are people who are searching. They're searching for the truth. They're searching for something bigger than them. They're searching for someone that can't be contained in this world that we live in. And so as the church, we have the opportunity to step into that space with the gospel, that we have the opportunity to step into that reality with the gospel, that to say that there is something, that there is someone to fulfill that spiritual hunger that you have in your soul for something or someone that can't be contained in your little world. That there is a transcendence. So don't lose sight of the mystical, the experiential side of our faith. That faith is not tangible. That faith is something beyond our reality. It is a hope, right? It is placing our faith in that which is unseen. That in the prayer of Jesus, we are reminded of the spirituality, of this transcendence, that we are citizens of a different kingdom. We are also reminded in this prayer, when it comes to the church, of the truth, that we are anchored in the truth. We are anchored in who Jesus is. And we are to preserve that truth, and we are to pass that truth. That we stand in the stream of the historic Christian faith. That we keep the message pure. Now, this is sometimes where the debate happens. We keep the message pure, and we recognize that methods evolve, methods change. How we share that message at times looks different according to who we're talking to. The way we do things like music or dress or, again, 1,000 things on that list may change and evolve with time. But what never changes is the purity of the message of Jesus. So we make sure that what we are defending, and we make sure that what we are being so adamant about, is only the message. Because you're going to have method preferences. I'm going to have preferences. We're all going to have differences of opinion on that list of 1,000 things. But what we cannot have up for discussion is the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is. We are anchored in the truth. The truth is a person revealed in Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Transcendence, truth. Notice also what Jesus prayed here that should mark every church. community, right? Jesus prays for our unity, that we are called to connect in a culture of disconnect, that we are called to be intentional to join in community. Now, let me just say this, because I think this is so important. Unity most often happens, and I'm saying this in the context of, like, I get most churches don't get along. I get that most people in most churches don't get along. And so I'm saying this with this emphasis, that this idea of community or unity, it most often happens when we have a heart of worship and repentance and prayer. That's how unity happens. When our hearts are aligned, when we have a heart of worship, when we have a heart of repentance, when my tendency is to see my sin faster than I see yours, when my tendency is to emphasize my need for Jesus before I emphasize your need for him, when my tendency is to make sure that my knee is bowed to the King of Kings before I insist that you bow your knee to what I prefer. When we enter into conversations with a heart of worship, Jesus, this thing is about Jesus, it's not about us. When we enter with a heart of repentance, when we enter with a heart of prayer, of getting on our knees and saying, God, what do you want? What do you desire? That's where unity happens. Division happens outside of those things. Division happens when we make worship about us. What do I want? What do I prefer? What are my desires? That doesn't make me happy. I wish we did it this way. When we make worship about me sitting on the throne, division happens. Division happens when we don't enter into conversations with a heart of repentance. When we enter into conversations with what you've done wrong and how you can get better and what I prefer over your preferences. Instead of recognizing I am a sinner who needs Jesus, that I give grace because I have received grace. Jesus, humble me. Make my heart repentant before you. Allow me to see my sin before I see anyone else's. Division happens when we don't take time to stop and pray and pause and ask God what he desires, where we just run headfirst into things with our preferences, our desires. Jesus prays for unity, and unity happens when we recognize he's on the throne, he's the king. God, purify my heart, and let's all get together and seek God on this. That's where unity happens. Community. Unity. And then the last mark here that Jesus prays for a church is mission, right? That we're on mission. Now, when I say mission or use the word evangelism, I'm not talking about signing people up for the sake of signing people up. Sometimes that's how we think about it. We think of mission of like signing people on the dotted line. Now this person's a Christian and they were not before. The mission that Jesus is talking about here is to bring glory to God. To make God famous is how he phrased that at the end of this prayer. To make him known. To make him famous. We have been set apart by God through Jesus for one eternal mission. To make Jesus famous. To make him famous. And what that means is as I live my life, I want to make Jesus famous. So you know what that naturally means? That means I'm going to talk to people about the gospel. I'm going to talk to people about Jesus, what he's done in my life, how he's changed my life, because I want to make Jesus famous. That means as a church, we have a mission to continue what he started. It's not to get as many people to sign up on the dotted line as we can, or how many services can we launch, or how many seats can we fill up. Those things are cool, but they are byproducts of the mission, which is to make Jesus famous. We have one mission at City Church, make Jesus famous. And if we can make Jesus famous, then I believe seats will fill up, offerings will go up, all the things that we tend to measure by, those things become secondary. As we make Jesus famous, he will build his church. We're on a mission, make Jesus famous. Emphasize Jesus. So, as we listen to Jesus pray for us, for the church, we invite you into a community of Jesus followers who believe God has revealed himself. God can be known. God can be experienced. That Jesus is the truth. And that we are invited together into a mission that culminates in his eternal kingdom. That it ends when we all gather around the throne of God to celebrate who Jesus is for all eternity. City Church, I invite you to continue what Jesus began. I invite you to continue making Jesus famous.